Chief of getting this thing off. Sure you all can identify these days. Anyway, we want to welcome you all to Island Bible Chapel this morning, whether here in the building or out there in the virtual world. Just want to mention, today we've reached a milestone of sorts. It's the first day that more than 50 people have signed up to be here for the Family Bible Hour. So there are apparently about 8 of you downstairs as well. So we've crossed a threshold there. Just hope that, and something we might pray about is that the government doesn't decide because of the upsurge in cases that they're going to cancel churches on us again. I think that's something well worth praying about. So in case you haven't guessed it, our topic this morning is prayer. And so we're going to be continuing our study in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. We'll go into verse 1, and we're going to be talking all about that theme of prayer this morning. So let's start by reading the first 4 verses of Luke chapter 11. Now it came to pass as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I think it's fairly obvious in the first verse that the disciples recognize something very important in making this request of Jesus. I think what they recognized here was that they didn't really know how to pray. They seemed to recognize that prayer is not something that's intuitive, like, say, eating or drinking. You don't have to teach an infant or even a young child how to eat or drink. They just seem to know how to do it. It comes intuitively because it's a natural thing. You might have to teach them how to do it without making a mess, but you don't actually have to teach them how to do it. But prayer is different, and that's because it's not a natural action, it's a spiritual one, and that makes it different. Now, I suspect that in the Garden of Eden, before sin entered the picture, I would suspect that communication between Adam and Eve and God was probably fairly easy and natural. Communication is simply prayer. Prayer is a form of communication. But I also know that that likely changed after Adam and Eve sinned. Because once they sinned, there was a spiritual break in the connection between themselves and God. And once the spiritual connection was broken, everything that they would do that has a spiritual component to it would suddenly become hard. What was easy before became a challenge afterward. And that has continued on even to the present day. And so I believe that's what the disciples sort of perceived, even though they grew up in a theocratic culture, one that's ruled by God, where religion was a big part of it, they still felt that they didn't really know how to pray. And so Jesus then responds by giving them what is probably the most famous prayer in the whole world. And I say famous because even many people who are not Christians are familiar with this prayer. In fact, many people even know how to recite it word for word. When I was in elementary school, every day at school, we would start our day off by doing 2 very politically incorrect things. We'd start off by doing a little Bible reading, then we'd sing God Save the Queen, and then we would recite the Lord's Prayer. Believe it or not, this is what was done here in Canada in the public school system back in the 50s, 60s. I'm not sure exactly when it ended. So by the time you were in roughly grade 2 or so, whether or not you grew up in a Christian home, you knew the Lord's Prayer pretty much word for word. Now, even today, there are many people both Christian and non-Christian, who, if they pray to God, this is the prayer they use. They will often recite it word for word. Now, I don't see anything wrong with that, but I think the one thing we have to be careful of, if we do that, is to make sure that when we recite it like that, that we're not doing it mindlessly, that we're still thinking about the words when we say them. I say that because in the Matthew 6 account of the Lord's Prayer, just before it, Jesus is critical of the heathen people who are reciting prayers mindlessly. He calls it vain repetition. And he says they think because of their vain repetition that God's going to be impressed. While Jesus is saying no, he's not impressed. And so because of that, then Jesus introduces this prayer here as what I see sort of an antidote to that. So I see this prayer more of sort of a pattern or a model that Jesus is giving to people, in which we have themes that we can talk to God about. Doesn't mean that we necessarily have to just recite it word for word, but these are the kind of things we should be thinking about when we communicate with God. So let's now get into some of the details here. First of all, you'll see that in this prayer, it starts with its focus in the right place. The focus is on God. You'll notice that partway down, the focus changes from God to the person giving the prayer, the prayer, if you will. So let's look at some of the things that are said about God and what they mean. The first thing we see is that God is called our Father. Now, when you call somebody a father, what are you implying there? You're implying that there's some kind of family relationship there, right? You don't call just anybody and everybody your father. You reserve that for someone who you believe you have a relationship with. And that's what's being expressed here. And this is something that is emphasized in the New Testament far more than in the Old. In the Old Testament, the relationship between God and the believers in Israel was viewed as being more of a spousal relationship. God is viewed as being the husband, and the Israelites are viewed as being his wife. But it's in the New Testament where you get this emphasis on the personal relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father, in which he's our Father and we are the children. So that's what's being emphasized there. Secondly, it says our Father in heaven. Well, what we're acknowledging when we say that is that God exists far above his earthly creation. And acknowledging that kind of counters a couple of false religion ideas. The first of these is this. There are many people in some religions who believe that when you look at rocks and mountains and trees and lakes and that, you're looking at God. They believe that God is in those things. Now, the scripture does, in fact, tell us that God upholds all things, created things by the word of his power, but those things aren't God. But in the past, that kind of belief has led to practices like worshiping creation, worshiping mountains and lakes and all of this kind of thing. Well, when we acknowledge that God is in heaven, that takes that right out of the picture, because we're acknowledging that he is what we call transcendent above his creation. He is not creation itself, but he is separate or transcendent from it. Now, another thing that we're acknowledging and saying that is that we're saying that even though we can't see God, you know, we look around, I'm not going to claim to be able to see God with my physical eye, we're still saying that we know he exists and we know where he is. And this helps to counter the atheistic idea that there is no God. And so I think it's important for us to acknowledge that our Father is in heaven. Next it says, hallowed be your name. Now that word hallowed is an old English translation of a Greek word which just basically means holy. That his name is set apart as unique or special. It's not ordinary. And I was thinking of that. I thought, yeah, that's right. I don't know any set of parents who's ever named their children Yahweh. I mean, maybe there's somebody out there who's done it, but I don't know them. But the point that we're making here is that God's name is unique and distinct from all other names because of who he is. And I believe that declaring that in our prayer is actually an act of worship. We're declaring God's worthiness because he is unique and special. Then we get this idea about the kingdom. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here in this part of the prayer, the person is expressing the desire that God will soon establish his kingdom here on earth. But you notice the motive for it. It's stated right in there. Why are we looking forward to God establishing his kingdom here? And when we look at that question, we have to remember that Jesus is talking to Jews here. Why did they want God to establish the kingdom? Their primary motive was to get rid of those Romans and have themselves installed as kind of top of the heap. They expected that they, as the Jews, were the ones who would assume their rightful place that the Romans were possessing then. And that's why many of the Jews were offended at Jesus, because during his years of public ministry, it became apparent that he wasn't about to do that immediately. And so they weren't really interested in anything else that he had to offer. But here, the reason for us to look forward to the kingdom is stated as that we want God's will to be obeyed on earth as it is in heaven. Now that's kind of a radical thought, isn't it? But what it means is that we're looking at God establishing his kingdom from his perspective, not so much from ours. We want what he wants. It got me thinking, well, how is God's will obeyed in heaven anyway? Well, we know that there are two types of beings who exist there. One is God himself, and the other are angels. I find it hard to imagine that there are angels up there who are giving God a hard time about obeying his will the way we human beings do. Now, that doesn't mean it's never happened. We've talked about it before, where Lucifer, the most beautiful of all of the angels, once led a rebellion of 1/3 of the angels against God. They disobeyed him. They tried to overthrow him. But what was God's response? He kicked them out. They were gone. So now what you have are the obedient angels who are there. And apparently, according to what we see in this prayer, it looks like they obey him without question. And so when we express a desire for God to establish his kingdom, what we seem to be looking forward to, I think, there is a spiritual change here on earth rather than a purely political one. There will be political ramifications to Christ coming into his kingdom here, but it's primarily a spiritual change that we're looking at. Okay, now in verse 3, here we see a little bit of a change in focus. We're now moving our focus from God and his perspective to the perspective of the prayer, the person who's praying. So give us day by day our daily bread. Here what we're simply asking for are our daily necessities, the food that we need. Perhaps that could include the shelter, clothing, the things that we need to survive. Without these things, we couldn't really survive here on earth, especially in a place like Canada where we have winter. A couple of things I want to say about this particular part of the prayer. First of all, you notice that it's a prayer for our daily necessities. It's not a prayer that's looking forward to what we might need next year or next month or even next week. The focus is on daily. Now, for those of us who have sort of a mindset where we're into like 1 and 3 or 5 year plans, especially with regard to finances, I mean, that's what we're encouraged to do, this might seem a little bit unusual. You know, I mean, if you're dealing with banks and financial advisors, the advice is to look ahead, you know, plan for the future, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it got me thinking, You know, me, and I'm of that kind of mindset, I'd be tempted to ask God to meet my needs in the future. You know, might as well cover all the bases. But I think in doing that, that would be unusual, because God, Jesus here, is talking about praying daily for our daily needs. Why is he doing that? Well, I think, and this is just my idea, I suspect it's something like this. If I was to pray to God to meet my needs for 2022, would I be talking to him any more about it between now and 2022? Probably not. I've already asked it, and I'll wait till 2022 to look into it and talk about it again. But it would appear that God wants us to communicate with him on a much more regular basis. So he would prefer that we pray and ask for him to meet our daily needs, because that means we got to keep asking day after day after day. And even though we might think that that would bother him, apparently it doesn't. He wants to hear from us on a daily basis. And so I see that as being part of the reason why this idea of day by day, daily, is brought into the prayer. Second thing I want to mention about this part of the prayer is that you may not know it, but we actually have a promise elsewhere in the scriptures from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that he will meet our daily needs. You may remember the scripture where Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you need, will be added unto you." Now, there's a promise that we get it anyway. But you notice it's a conditional promise. We have to be seeking the kingdom of God and God's righteousness in order for that guarantee to kick in, which I see as a bit of a challenge. We might find ourselves in a situation where our daily needs just don't seem to be being met. You know, we've lost our jobs and a few other bad things are happening. We can't pay the rent or the mortgage. As Christians, perhaps that's an opportunity for us to examine ourselves and see, am I making the kingdom of God and his righteousness my first priority? Or is it so far down the list that it doesn't even matter? Just a little challenge to throw out there. So this prayer, by the way, is full of challenges. You're going to see the next part has challenges too. It says, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Here, sins, the Greek word for sins that's used here is a word that means to miss the mark. So if you can picture God's will and obedience to God's will as the bullseye on a target, and we're aiming for it, if we sin, we actually deviate. We miss the mark. You know, we're just not quite hitting the bullseye. Now, in the Matthew 6 account, though, of this prayer, a different Greek word is used, and that's a word that means debts. So there, our sins are viewed as debts that in which we have an obligation to God. We actually owe God something because we're in debt, and we haven't paid those debts. So you put that together and you can see that what this is a prayer for is for God to forgive our sins or our debts. But then here's the challenging part. It also appears to be linked to us forgiving the sins or debts of others against us. If you were to read the Matthew 6 account, immediately after Jesus tells them this prayer, he then emphasizes the fact that if you don't forgive others, you can't expect to be forgiven yourself. Now this, I find this difficult to understand. And here's why. There are many passages in the New Testament that show us that our sins are already forgiven in Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you're forgiven, you're cleansed of all of your sins. And yet, so then that raises the question, how then can we not be forgiven if we don't forgive somebody else, if Jesus Christ already took care of all of our sins? The challenge is illustrated in Colossians, for example, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Here's the passage that brings out the one point about our sins being forgiven. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he," has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So in Christ, all our trespasses are taken care of. But you go a chapter later, verse 13, and it, talking about our interactions with each other, it says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. How do we reconcile this? Well, I'm going to turn to the experts for this one, and I'm going to read you comments from two experts in this field, two separate commentaries, and then you see what you think. So the first quote I'm going to give you is from a writer named John Heading, and this is in his commentary on the in the Matthew Gospel, but again, it's the same thing as the Luke Gospel. So here's what he says. In the Gospels, actual prayer for forgiveness appears to be transitional, asked before the Lord died on the cross. Today, we do not pray for forgiveness on the grounds that we also forgive others. This would amount to salvation by works. Now, we confess our sins and he is faithful to forgive our sins. 1 John 1:9. Thus, we forgive because we have been forgiven, not in order to be forgiven. So you see what Mr. Heading is saying here. He sees this kind of prayer as appropriate before the cross, but not after the cross. So that's his perspective on it. And now I'm going to read you William MacDonald, who takes a rather different view of it. Here's what he says. Obviously, this does not refer to forgiveness from the penalty of sin. That forgiveness is based upon the finished work of Christ on Calvary and is received through faith alone. But here we are dealing with the parental or governmental forgiveness. After we are saved, God deals with us as with children. If he finds a hard, unforgiving spirit in our hearts, he will chastise us until we are broken and brought back into fellowship with himself. This forgiveness has to do with fellowship with God rather than with relationship. So what he's saying is that if we don't forgive someone else, it doesn't take away our relationship with God. It doesn't break that, but it does take away our daily fellowship. It's a different perspective, isn't it? You pick which one you like. I like both of them. I sometimes find myself kind of bouncing between the two because I think they both have some merits to them. But anyway, I'm going to leave that with you, and we'll move on to the next little section here of the Lord's Prayer. It says here, the last part of verse 4, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, if you're familiar with James, the book of James, you know that in chapter 1 of James, he tells us that God doesn't tempt us to sin. That's not something that God does. We're tempted from within ourselves. But he also adds that God does test our faith, and he tests it in ways where if we were to fail the test, we actually could sin. So I can think of several tests in the scriptures that were designed to do that, where God gives Satan permission to run us through the ringer, so to speak. We think of the book of Job. The book of Job is a book that deals with one of those tests. Satan got permission from God to test Job in a way where what Satan's goal was to get Job to curse God. That's what he thought would happen. Thankfully, Job didn't. He was faithful to God, and he didn't curse him. But then we see in the New Testament, Satan being given permission to test Peter. And he tried to get him to deny the Lord Jesus. Well, Satan was successful. Peter did deny the Lord three times and sinned in doing so. We also see Jesus himself being tested by Satan, who was trying to get him to sin. So when you look at all of this, put it together, what I see here what is that this request is perhaps a request not to be tested to the point where we will sin. What we're asking God to do is not test us beyond the limit, what we can stand. He knows our limits better than we do, and so You know, he should know where that line is. Now, here's another interesting thing. We actually have a New Testament promise that that's exactly what God will do. 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about the idea. It says to us there that God will not tempt us or test us beyond what we're able to bear, but will, with the test, provide a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. So maybe this part of the prayer here is simply a matter of claiming a promise that we already have in the New Testament. At least that's how I choose to look at it. Okay, so now let's read the next verses, verses 5 to 13. And we see, it says to Jesus, then said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on this journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In this section, which immediately follows the Lord's Prayer, we see two themes here. The two themes that seem to be presented here are, first of all, persistence in prayer. Jesus is encouraging us to be persistent as we pray to the Father. And he's also reminding us of the goodness of God to respond to us, with good things. He gives us good things. Now, again, as always, there's a challenge here. What I've seen over the years is that for many Christians, it's possible for them to read this section of Scripture here and get the idea that if we want something badly enough, all we have to do is keep on praying over and over again and God has to give it to us. This idea, this concept, is fundamental to what you may have heard of before described as the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is the gospel that says that you want to get wealthy, just keep asking God for money and he'll make you rich, as long as you ask in faith. You want good health, or you want to be cured from every disease you'll ever get, just ask in faith and you'll be cured. That sounds pretty appealing, doesn't it? You know, it's kind of like, I call it the blank check theology. You know, just whatever you want, here's a check, just write it in and keep asking for it, and God will give it to you. Well, I'm going to throw a couple of monkey wrenches into that and show you where it goes wrong. The first one is this. There is no question that God does give us good things. That's one of the themes of this section of the Scripture. But here's a question for you. Who defines what's good? Us or God? Well, of course, we know the right answer is God, but there are many times when we act as if we are the ones who make those kinds of decisions. We're the ones who know what's good for us. Reality is, though, is that we don't always know what's good. James, again, he brings out that thought in his book. He describes some Christians who are asking for stuff and they're not getting it. And he gives a reason. He said, it's because you're asking for things that you can consume for your pleasures. So you see, what they're asking for are not necessities, not things that they need, but they're moving into the area of wants. Here's a practical example of that. Let's say you've got an old beater of a car. You know, you have to drive to work, and it's a fair distance, but your car has reached the point where, you know, it's starting to cost you a lot of money. Like every other week, something's breaking down, and you're wondering, should I keep spending money on it? I think we've all been there before, haven't we? And so as a Christian, you decide to pray to God to provide you a vehicle. Now, it's not that you're asking for one for free. You're looking for him to point you in the direction of a vehicle that's a good price, and it's not going to be the problems that you're having now. I would say that given that that's a necessity, it's a need, God will respond to that prayer. He has in my life, you know, through the past. And so I think that's something where we can expect God to answer in a positive way. But let's say that instead of asking for a car, you say, well, I would like a car, God, but make it a Ferrari. Well, I don't think that that's the kind of prayer that God's likely to answer in a positive way. He might. He may decide that you're the person who needs a Ferrari, but I highly doubt it. And the problem there is, of course, that prayer has crossed the line from a need to a want. And so what we see here is that these promises here are probably linked to us praying to God according to his will. That's an important condition to answer for these kinds of prayers. But of course, that creates its own set of challenges, because then the question comes up, well, how do we know what his will is? How am I supposed to know what I should pray for and what I shouldn't even bother praying for? Well, I'm going to tell you, based on my 40 plus years of being a Christian, there's no easy answer to that. In fact, what I would say is that discerning God's will in this particular area is a lifelong learning experience. You don't get saved this week and next week you understand God's will perfectly. It's a lifelong thing, and there are a lot of stops and starts along the way. But what I can tell you for sure, though, is that the more Christ-like we become, the better we're going to be able to understand what God's will is. And that's because the more Christ-like we are, the more our mind is like Christ. We start to think the thoughts that Jesus Christ would think. And so then we begin to ask for the things that he would have us ask for. That I can tell you for sure. But that, of course, involves spiritual maturity. Now, the other monkey wrench I want to throw into that understanding of verses 9 and 10, that you just pray for it and it's going to happen automatically, is this. Sometimes we can even pray in God's will, be sure that we are asking for things that he would ask for, but his answer could be wait. You know, it's a yes answer, but it's wait. Or there are some rare occasions where the answer might be no. Now, let me give you a practical example of that, one that I have experienced, and no doubt many of you have as well. Let's say you are praying for the salvation of a loved one, or even anyone's, an acquaintance. I am sure that if we're praying for somebody's salvation, we are praying in God's will. Scripture tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but he's willing that he wants everyone to come to repentance. So when we pray for somebody to get saved, we're praying that that person might not perish. That's perfectly in line with God's will. And yet, we all know that there are people we have prayed for that didn't get saved, that didn't become Christians. I've seen it in my own family. And yes, I know, maybe they got saved in the last 5 seconds before they died, but as far as we know, based on their statements up to the point they died, they didn't accept Christ. So how do we deal with that? What's going on here? Well, what I would suggest to you is that there are other factors at play here that we often don't always consider. And this is what helped me the most in reconciling the death of my mother, who, as far as I know, never did get saved. This is what helped me. The other factor at play here is the God-given free will that every person has. We are all created by God as independent moral agents. And that means that God has given us a free will to choose to go in his direction or to choose to go in a different direction. Now, I am sure that when we pray for people's salvation, I am sure the Holy Spirit is active in trying to draw that person to Christ, you know, revealing to that person the things they need to know in order to make an informed decision. But the free will that they have still allows them to say no to all of that. There are times when I have wished that God would simply overrule the free will of these people, that it would just make them get saved. Why don't you make her get saved, Lord? You know, reprogram her brain so that she can't do anything else but accept Christ. Well, that's a prayer I might think, but it's not practical, because God has given them the free will. And he has determined that they are going to be free to exercise it, and of course will experience the consequences of that. It's just a reality that we have to deal with. And let me tell you, as one who's gone through it personally, it's one of the more challenging things that we as Christians will ever go through. Now, I want to just mention, before I get into the conclude, one other interpretation for these promises of verses 9 and 10. This interpretation suggests that these promises here, that whatever you ask for, you'll get, and so on and so forth, applies only to praying to receive the Holy Spirit. And that's based on the example that Jesus gives in verse 13. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is an interesting interpretation. I would suggest that before Pentecost, that is, before Jesus ascended to heaven and then sent his Holy Spirit down to the believers, this might have been a relevant prayer to pray. Because in Old Testament times, before Pentecost, not all believers seem to have had the Holy Spirit. Some had it, some didn't. Sometimes the Spirit would come on a person, but then he'd leave. Samson and King Saul are good examples of that. But after Pentecost, every true believer in Christ receives the Spirit. So we don't have to pray that prayer to receive the Spirit anymore. I know there are some denominations that believe that is what we have to pray for, but I think Scripture is quite clear that once you are born again, God gives you his Holy Spirit, who then bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. So what could this prayer mean now? Well, I believe that this the idea of giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Well, you don't have to ask to receive the Spirit, but we certainly can ask to receive the power from the Spirit to live the kind of lives that God wants us to live. And that would likely be perfectly appropriate today. So, a couple of concluding thoughts. First of all, we saw that prayer is not intuitive like eating or drinking. It can be hard. You know, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that even as Christians, Spirit-led and all of the rest, even then, we don't always feel like praying. That's one of the things that makes it hard. I get up in the morning and very often my mind goes to the multitude of things that I got to do, and I want to get to that. The idea of praying, spending time in the Word of God and that, I don't really feel like it. Now, if I do it, you know, a couple minutes into it, now I'm glad I did it. But at the beginning, I'm not so sure that I really want to. I want to do this. I get this done first. And I think that's true of all of us. I see that as one of the reasons why prayer meetings nowadays are so poorly attended compared to 40, 50, 100 years ago. Most people have busy lives, and there's just other stuff that they'd rather do. Another thing about prayer is that even when we want to do it and we start doing it, sometimes we find it hard to know what to say. How do you talk to your Creator? How do you talk to God? Well, that's what makes the Lord's Prayer so valuable here, because here Jesus, in response to that kind of knowledge that the disciples had, he gave them a pattern prayer, a model prayer. But it's a prayer that we can then build on and make personal to ourselves. These are some of the themes that we can talk to God about, but we're perfectly able, and God is glad to hear us do it, able to talk about anything that we want to. We can bring anything we want before God. Because, I mean, let's face it, nothing we're going to say is going to surprise him. He knows it already. But he wants us to communicate those things to him. And strangely enough, not only does it please him, but it's good for us to do that. What we've also seen is that understanding these promises in verses 9 and 10 isn't quite as easy as it might seem when you read them. It's conditional on asking according to God's will. But that, of course, leads to the challenge of knowing and understanding his will. But that can be aided by becoming more Christ-like. As we develop spiritually, as we mature spiritually, we become more like Christ, and then we'll start to ask for the things that he would have us ask. And it's interesting because I see this as a big circle. Becoming more Christ-like actually comes to a large part from cultivating the practice of prayer. The more often we pray to God, the more often we're in communication with the Lord, the more like Christ we become, and that makes us more able to know what to talk about and what to ask for God. So it's a beautiful circle there that you see that comes about by praying like this. Anyway, let's now close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage on prayer. We have to acknowledge, if we're honest, that prayer is one of the more challenging things for us. It doesn't come naturally, and that dates right back to the fall in the garden. But Jesus has given us a big help here in the Lord's Prayer that he gave to his disciples, and we just pray that we would take everything that we've learned and read here to heart and apply it ever more diligently in our own lives. I know I myself have to admit that I could certainly be spending more time in prayer and praying more in depth than I do, and we just pray that studying what we've covered today would inspire me and everyone here in the room to spend the time, the kind of time in prayer that you want us to spend, that we might become more like Christ. We ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen.